All right, check, check. Good morning, church. Wow. Let's try that again. Good morning, church. All right. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning with everyone. Speaking with a brother this morning, and he was just sharing with me just more and more how God is showing him the importance of being with the people of God, to stir one another up, to remind each other. I just want to say, church, do not devalue the importance of your prayers for one another. Do not devalue small conversations that you have with one another. There are no small prayers and no small conversations that you may think that isn't really benefiting that other person. But do not devalue your ministry in this church just by being here and by loving people and talking with them and sharing what the Lord's been doing in your life or just I'm praying for you. Just do not devalue your ministry in this church. Amen. All right, well, it's a pleasure to be preaching God's word to you guys this morning with John Mark being gone. And so glad that he was able to have a good week away, be with his family, and it's a great time to be in the pulpit. More than that, I'm actually going to be attempting the impossible this morning. I'm going to be preaching about the everlasting love of Jesus Christ and the logic of heaven. Any Bible student, whether he's a scholar, a new Christian, anybody who takes the Bible seriously will agree that the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is the greatest passage in all of Scripture. So, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we just want to pray this morning that you would be with us and that you would just pour the love of Christ into our hearts. You said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Lord. So we pray that it would be the words of God would be clear, Lord, but we need more than just your word. We need a voice within the voice, calling out and making these things effectual. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, Lord. Like the song says, we're so prone to wander. Like the disciples whom you constantly rebuked, oh, you of little faith, slow of heart to believe. So, Father, I just pray that you would knock down the doors of our hearts, and that you would grant us the faith and the joy of believing these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The precious love of Jesus. The precious love of Jesus. Last week, Pastor John Mark in his sermon said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's some of the most profound words spoken in the English language. And I completely agree. So this morning, we're going to just simply be talking about that. What does it mean that Jesus loves us? But more than just what does it mean to be able to sing the song in your heart, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Do you want to know his love for you in a deeper way? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be looking at this text, and we're going to be examining and looking at sound doctrine. What does it mean that Jesus loves us? But we're going to be taking it a step further, because that's the way God works with Scripture. He doesn't want us to simply know and understand things. It's very important. You can't believe something you don't know. Knowledge is extremely important. But biblical faith goes beyond knowledge. It's part of knowledge. It's saying, yes, I understand that. I know that it's true. But it's taking it a step further and saying, I believe these things are true for me. I believe these things. So this morning, God does not just want you to understand the love of Christ doctrinally, to sign it off and to say, I believe that doctrinal statement. He wants you to taste it. He wants it to be the bedrock assurance of your life, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So if you'll read with me this morning, and we're going to look at the love of Christ, but then say, how does God then want me to stand upon this and experience it? Let's read God's word this morning. starting in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We could all go home now. So let's analyze this text and let's see what he's saying. Let's look at the doctrine. Let's describe theologically what it means that Christ loves us, that God is for us. So we're going to be looking. Here's the good thing about this text. This is true over every believer. So what we're going to be talking about, it is true for you. Outside of you, this is true, this is objective, this is what God has done for you, not just this church, for you. So we're going to be looking at what is doctrinally true for all believers. We're going to be asking the question, or answering the question, what does it mean that God is for us? What does it mean that Christ loves us? And we're going to simultaneously be answering the same questions. These are all jumbled together with the logic here. What does it mean that God is for us? And what does it mean that because God is for us, no one can become against us? So when I'm saying these points, we're answering all of those things, really. All right, what does it mean that God is for us? Why can no one be against us? Point number one, the persons of God are for you in love. The triune God is for you forever in love. Right? Why do I say the persons of God, right? Because the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons and one God. Mystery. But sometimes we could think of God, we could think of maybe you wouldn't say this, but maybe you've experienced it. The Father loves me, right? But Jesus, he's always rebuking me. I've got little faith, right? He just kind of tolerates me. Or maybe you're just the opposite. Man, Jesus, he loves me, but the Father, right? This means that the triune God is forever for you in love. They're in agreement. They're one in this thing. The motive of their heart is love for you always. The Father is for you. The Son is for you. The Spirit is for you. All of the attributes of God are for you in love in Christ Jesus. This is huge for the believer to understand. This is the lens by which we view all of Scripture when we look at the attributes of God. God's justice, his holiness, right? Him being God Almighty, far and above and beyond his creation. His righteousness, his wrath, his kindness, his steadfast love, all need to be interpreted and applied to the believer through the lens of him being for you and those attributes working for you in love. So when you read the Old Testament, the attributes of God, the justice of God, the terrible, terrifying holiness of God, those outside of Christ are terrifying. But God's holiness, his separateness, but then saying, come to me, my child, whom I love and are covered in my blood, becomes sweet. We see this in the new covenant, right? We see God's, or in the old covenant at Mount Sinai, we get this image of God's terrifying holiness, man's sinfulness, right? Where God's making the Mosaic covenant with his people, and he comes on the mountain. There's tornadoes, there's lightning, there's darkness, and God says, you touch the mountain, a beast touched the mountain, you die. The people, God began to speak to his people, and the people begged for God not to speak lest they die. It was so terrifying. They say, Moses, you be the mediator between us. It's terrifying. God's holiness outside of his mercy, outside of the propitiation, outside of covenant sacrifice is terrifying. But that's the good news of the gospel. You then see Jesus coming and bringing a new covenant for which the Old Testament covenant only foreshadowed. You see him going to another mountain, right? And you see him sitting down and him giving his law to his people, the new and better covenant. God not being far off and unapproachable, but you see him being approachable and drawing near. What does Jesus do when he gives the Sermon on the Mount where he's giving the law with his people? He comes down and he touches the lepers. You couldn't touch the mountain. You couldn't come near the mountain in the Old Testament. But God has come down for us in Christ because of his great love for us. And he says, draw near to me through my Son. All of God's attributes are for you in Christ Jesus. Not just for you, but in love forever. This also means that God is forever for us in love. It means that in this life and the life to come, we will only know the love of God forever. Yes, we may receive discipline as his children. Discipline that even as the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that some were taking the Lord's Supper in unrepentant bitterness and in sin, and God's discipline killed them to punish them, to discipline them. But it wasn't to punish them punitively. It was to shepherd them and keep them from a path that would lead them to hell. So even when we receive God's discipline, it's from a heart of love. Okay, so not only is the persons of God for you in love, it also means in verse 28 that the providence of God is for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what does it mean that God is for you? Why can no enemy stand against you? Because every single thing that happens to you in your life is ordained by God, by his providence for your good. God is moving all of his providence, all of his acts for you in this life, for your good, because he loves you. So much to say there. What does it mean that God is for us? It means in verse 30 that the purposes of God are for you. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the glorious golden chain of salvation. That God predestines his children. It says in verse 28 that he foreknew us before the world began. God's foreknowledge of us doesn't just mean he looked in the future and saw who would be saved. It means that he set his affection upon you to be saved. It's God's covenant language. Adam knew his wife when he knew her in an intimate, loving, covenantal way in marriage. God foreknew us. In love, he predestined us, the Bible says. He set his heart upon you. And he predestined us. That means to mark out, to appoint, or to determine beforehand. That means that we are saved not necessarily because we choose him, although we must respond in salvation. But we're saved ultimately because he chose us. And he chose us in love. But then he keeps going. He says he called us. This is God's voice within the voice. Within the voice of the gospel being proclaimed. It's God's voice opening that heart. Kicking down the door. And guaranteeing the response of his elect to come. And it says he justifies us. This is his legal act based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, where God declares the sinner righteous and attributes the believer's sin to the cross of Christ, where it's canceled, and attributes his righteousness to their account. Then he says he glorifies us. Glorification is our final salvation in Christ. It's when we finish the race, when we keep the faith. It's when God's salvation for us that was preordained before the foundation of the world that comes to us at conversion in real time in this life and is finalized forever. So all of God's ultimate eternal purposes are working for his people in love. This is a golden chain, not made with mere golden links that are stronger than iron. It's a chain in the purposes of God that are as strong as the arm and purposes and desire of God himself. That means that something stronger than God must come and break them. But there's no such thing in all of creation. So this chain cannot be broken, and God's purposes will be fulfilled and are fulfilled in his people forever. That's what it means that God is for you. Right? Well, it's been long here. It also means for all of the promises of God are for you. Now, it's not immediately in this text, but it's in another text, and I thought it fit good. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God find their yes in him. It means that all of God's promises for you in Christ Jesus are for you. Let's keep looking. Look at Paul's response. He says, what then are we to say to these things? And you would think that'd be enough, right? The golden chain of salvation, the eternal purposes of God. He says, what are we to say to these things? These things he's referring to is the golden chain of salvation that he just taught about. He's pointing directly back to what the arguments that he just laid. And you think his response is, who can be against us then? And you think that would be enough? Move on, next topic, but he keeps going. Just in case there's any reason for doubt, any still lingering doubts in your mind. As if the golden chain was not enough, he gets into the very heart of God, the very heart of the purposes of God, the apex of God's salvation. He says, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is called the logic of heaven. The logic of the gospel. If we needed any more fuel, here it is. He's saying, if God did the greatest thing of it all by giving you his beloved son and not sparing him, for your salvation, how then will he not also give you everything else that goes along with that salvation? How will he then not complete it? He says, look at the death of his son, of the motive of God in sending his son, and then doubt whether you can be snatched from his hands. Doubt whether he loves you. Doubt whether Satan can snatch you. Doubt whether he really will lavish his forgiveness and grace on you forever. You can't. It's the logic of heaven, the greater to the lesser. It's like if I loved my son and I swam across the ocean to go and get him. And I get him and I bring him back so that he could be my son with me forever. Would I then not give him the things that go along with me being his dad and him being my son? Would I then not give him a house? Clothes, food, put him in a good school. That goes along with being a dad. Yes, those things are wonderful. But if I swim the ocean for him, how much more would I give him these other things? And that's the logic. It's just God is saying, look at the darkness covering the clouds and the sky with Christ bearing the wrath of God, crying out, it is finished. Look at his face and see that he is so mutilated, as Isaiah 52 says, that you couldn't even tell he was a man. Look at him dying. Look at him saying, it is finished. Look at him breathing up and giving up his spirit to die. Look at him rising. Look at the curtain in the temple tearing from top to bottom. Look at him ascending at the right hand of God. Shall he do these things for you and then not give you everything else that goes along with that salvation? That would be preposterous. See this amazing act of God in not sparing his son for us. And then how will he not also in his grace give us all things that relate to that salvation? And again, as if that's not enough, Paul then continues to tell us more reason why this golden chain of salvation cannot be broken, why no enemies can come against us, why nothing can separate us from his love. He says it's because God is the judge and has declared his elect righteous. 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Nobody could come against us because there is no higher authority than the judge and the creator of all. And in his courtroom, it is settled. Satan can accuse us all day long, but God's declaration over us is all that matters. And in his courtroom, we are not guilty. Man can accuse us all day long, but he can only do as if God's sovereign hand even permits us. And what he does, God's providence is behind us to work for our good. Your conscience may accuse us, but it says God's the one who justifies. You don't justify yourself. God said in the Noahic covenant, he said, when I see the bow, I will remember my promise. He said in the Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God's the one who sees the blood, and he's the one who justifies. And his decision, his declaration is all that matters. Then he goes on to tell us even more. Because Jesus died and rose again, who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So he's saying, look at the death of Christ where he became our propitiation, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Look at him where he became our expiation, where he removed our guilt and cast it away from the presence of God as far as the east is from the west. Look at the ransom price he paid because of our sin and brought us back to God. Look at him being our redemption and breaking the power of sin, Satan, and death. And look at him crushing the head of the serpent to reverse the curse of sin. But then he says more than that. Look at the suffering servant also rising as king forever, having accomplished his mission. Can we look at those things and think, God not be for us? Can we look at these things and think, oh, somebody can separate us. Something out there. There's nothing greater than Jesus and nothing greater and more powerful than what he's done for us in the gospel. But then he continues to give us more ammunition in case there's any other doubts. He says, you're safe and secure in my love. Nothing can separate you from me. I love you and I am for you. And you could see it in this, that Jesus is not only the one who died, but who was raised, who is indeed interceding for us. He's saying you are kept in his love forever. Why? Because Jesus is praying for you. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Our salvation is secure because of the prayers of Christ. Robert Murray McShane, a pioneer missionary to America, said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. We see this over and over in the gospel where Jesus says in John 17, we see his high priestly prayers. Right? He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition. Then he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Then you see this in one of my favorite passages, where Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, all like you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter denied Jesus three times. Judas betrayed Jesus and killed himself. What made Peter repent and turn? And what made Judas fall away? The prayers of Jesus for his children. And then you see the amazing testimony of Peter's lapse of faith, but the prayers of Christ sustaining him through the darkest hour of his soul, and then restoring him and making a promise to him. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Then he tells them that when he was young, he used to dress himself. But one day he's going to be dressed and be taken to go where he doesn't want to go. Prophesying of the death that Peter would have for Christ. A turning point. Why? Because Jesus was praying for him. And then you have Peter coming to the end of his life, about to be martyred and crucified, requesting to be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy to die in the same manner of Jesus. 30 years of ministry after that moment and dying a courageous death. Why? Because of the prayers of Jesus. So what does it mean that God is for us? Just a brief review. It means the triune God is for us in love. It means all of God's promises are for us. All of his eternal purposes are for us. All of his providences are for us. He gave up his only son. And since he did that, how much more will he not also give us everything that goes along with that salvation? He's the one who justifies his people. He's the one who died and rose again for his people. Because Jesus is praying for us. That's what it means that he loves you and is for you. Now, Paul continues to build his arguments as if that were not enough. Now, one may look at these things and still not be fully persuaded, and they may not still feel the security in his love. They might say, but what about these terrible things that God's people experience? What about those? Can they separate us from his love? Do they mean God doesn't love us? Then Paul gives a description of the worst suffering that human beings, keep in mind believers, in this world face, when usually Satan is the one behind it. Not ultimately, but he's the one causing these things. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What about those things? Can those things keep us? Can those things break the chain? He says tribulation. Think about the most extreme, most difficult, the most hard circumstances that this life can bring you. When Scripture uses the word tribulation, it's not talking about various trials as if, hey, there's greater degrees. It's using that word for the greatest trials that this world can bring you. In Revelation, it's called the great tribulation. Think of a rod constantly beating you over and over and over and over again. Extremely, so much pain. And then he mentions, well, what about distress? This is the tribulation is more as the external. The distresses are the internal responses to those tribulations. What about mental anguish or mental turmoil or emotional distress, like the psalmist who says that their bones feel like they're wasting away because they're so sorrowful, or that my tears have been my food all day and night? My soul refuses to be comforted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Deep mental, emotional distress, depression, hopelessness, you name it. How about persecution? This is physical or emotional consequences for either obeying or believing God. This is simply suffering just because you're a righteous person and believe in the Lord. What about famine? Think of going without food or water because of drought, or mass death and hardship because of sickness. Think about what, God bless them, is happening in Yemen right now. What about those things? What about nakedness? What about extreme poverty? One being so poor that he can't even clothe himself in the freezing cold weather or shade himself in the sun. What about life-threatening situations where you and or those who are close to you are in a real dangerous threat for your life? What about sword? What about death? Listen, God's people suffer in this fallen world. They face the worst things that Satan in this life can throw at them. It's painful. And it doesn't mean that those things can separate you, and it doesn't mean that God's not is for you. That's what those things don't mean. This is teaching us something huge here, that we don't view life, suffering, through the lens of our experience or perceptions, but by what God has declared in the gospel. He then quotes a psalm where God's people are honoring God and doing good, and it seems as if God's forsaken them because they're just dying. Things are not always how they seem. And if we want to know the love of Christ, we got to get beyond that and look to what God has said and done. Suffering, distress, anguish, persecution, sickness does not mean that God does not love you, nor can you fall away in the midst of it. Oh, if that happens to me in the future, or if I was to go in this situation, what would happen? Oh my gosh, I don't know. You know what Paul says? He says, those things can't separate you. God will keep you, and he's with you. Listen to what he says in verse 37. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sometimes we think, if I could just escape the hard things, nothing bad about that. But he's saying, no, even inside of those things, even in those things, you're more than conqueror. Why? Because Christ loves you. If you're a conqueror, you win. In a football game, when you conquer, it's when you play hard the whole game and your back is against the wall and you come through in the last moments of double overtime and you win and everybody storms the field. When you're a more than conqueror, you win 60-0. He says you're an above and beyond conqueror. You're a more than conqueror in cancer, in famine, in death, in persecution, in danger. It has no hold on you. No power over you. God is even using it to serve you, and he's always with you and will keep you in it. It can't separate you because he loves you. Now, this is doctrinally true for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. True. But like I said, God wants it to go beyond theological agreement to a power to taste, to a sweetness to experience, to a bedrock of assurance to stand on in this life and the life to come. He doesn't just want you to say, Jesus loves because the Bible tells me so. He wants you to be able to say, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Is that your song this morning? Is that your experience this morning? The deep, deep love of Christ. It's for you. God wants you to stand on it. He wants you to taste it deeper and deeper. And Paul gives us a glimpse of how. Because that's the point. To understand it, but to then carry it in our lives and make it our real experience. How? He gives us the answer. Verse 38. For I am sure. For I am sure. Paul says he was convinced of it. He was persuaded. He was sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it had been settled. Why? Because he was an apostle? Why? Because he got called up to the third heaven? Why? This verse 38, I am sure, is Paul's response to the doctrinal truths that he had just laid out for us. This was his response. I'm sure of these things. I'm convinced. I'm persuaded in the depths of my heart. I'm persuaded. So you want to know these things? You want to experience the power of the love of Christ? Begin to believe it. Begin to believe it is true, not just in the Bible, but take it for you. One commentator said, "For I am persuaded." Paul had a fixed, unalterable, and unshakable conviction that nothing could move him from the love of Christ. It's only when we become persuaded in our mind that God has a plan for us and loves us that we will begin to experience the reality of this truth. Are you persuaded of these things, brothers? Not just do you agree, are you persuaded in your soul that Christ is praying for you, that nothing you faced ever can separate you from him, that he's for you? A couple things in closing about this, what we can learn to make this our life, about Paul's response. These are all unseen realities, right? You can't see Jesus praying for you. You can't hear it. You can't see God's courtroom. What can you see? You can see death, danger, distress, persecution, famine, sword, nakedness. That's what you can see. So you got to become convinced and look to the unseen realities to be persuaded of these things. And what we'll see, that's the key of Paul's passion. He's known for his passion for Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And you're like, oh, I want that passion for Christ. But surely that's just for some elite apostle. But no, he's saying this is for us all. Because he says, for 2 Corinthians, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are unseen, but for the things that are seen. So Paul did not get his solid conviction of the love of Christ for him because of some extra biblical, extra revelatory experience, but because of what God has done in the gospel, the logic of heaven. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Wow, I want the love of Christ to control me. Does the love of Christ control you? And he says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. This is a mental persuasion of the truth. Faith in Hebrews is defined as the assurance of the thing hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. You will begin to taste his love the more you begin to believe it. Right, and then he goes on to say, he knew these things were true. He was persuaded of these things because of the logic of heaven, because of what God has done for us in the gospel. But then he takes it because these things have been tried and true in his own life. This list of sufferings that he mentions was not something that was outside of him, but it was his very Christian resume. He had experienced it all. He had experienced distress, danger, fear, trembling, the sword, nakedness, extreme poverty. He had experienced it all. And he was more and more convinced of these things because through all of those things, he looks back and says, Jesus never left me. He was always with me and his love sustained me. So the more we look to these things that are available to us, the more we look to the logic of the gospel and we look to these unseen things and become convinced of them of ourselves, but the more we put them in place in our life and try them over and over and over and over again, through our situations and in our life, we'll see that they are true and they'll become sweeter. Sometimes affliction is so good because it forces you to look to these things and cling to them for your very life. And it's through that experience, through the cup of affliction, that the glories of his love become sweet. So Paul looks, says, you doubt this? Is there room for doubt when you look that he gave his son? How will he not also give you these things? And trust me, I've tried it true and true, and it never failed me once. So if you will look to these things by faith and believe them personally, notice he uses plural words. This isn't just for Paul or Romans. He says, who gave himself for us, who loved us, who called us, who justifies us, who can separate us. This is for all of his children. So what will we do with the logic of heaven? Will we become like Paul and be convinced of it? Will we be sure? It's true whether we believe it's true for us or not. That's the beauty of it all. You're not stepping out and doing some risky thing by just banking what you believe to be true on God's revelation. Oh, I'm walking out on faith here. You're actually just learning how to live in your identity and to actually live in reality. And the moment you begin to doubt it, you look to the logic of heaven. It's not too good. It is too good to be true in a sense that it's glorious. But it's not too good to be true for you. It is true for you. And you will taste it the more you look to it, the more you try it, the more you put it on in your life. God wants us to be able to say like Paul, for I am sure, based upon the evidence, based upon what God has done, my response to that truth, I am sure that not Satan, not demons, not powers or authorities, not what I'm going through now, or not what may come in the future, the what ifs, the unknowns, nor angels, nor anything else. He really tried to list everything he could possibly think of that's not God, that none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So brothers, let loose of your doubts. Let loose of your insecurities. Let loose of your fears, whatever they may be, and look to in the light of the face of Christ. What are you holding on to that's not true for you? Don't live like a beggar when you're a son that have access to all of these things. And it's for you. Take it, apply it, and keep looking to it. Speaking to believers here, Charles Spurgeon, when preaching this text, when he closed, he looked to the audience and said, now to those unbelievers here, if God is against you, who can be for you? The Bible says that your sin has separated you from God and that we are by nature's enemies of God. That we've broken God's law. We've lied. We've stolen. We've worshipped idols. And because of that, we deserve the wrath of God. And if you die in your sins, you will face God as his enemy. And you will perish. But the good news of the gospel is that even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So will you look to Jesus, trust him? Being a Christian is believing upon the Lord Jesus that he alone can save you and believing in your heart that he's the Son of God. Will you look to him and be saved? Stop looking at all these other things that can't save. Or maybe you haven't even thought about these things. It must be said that agreeing to facts, going to church, making a decision, whatever it is, there's a million ways to go to hell, one way to go to heaven. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Salvation is for you as well if you will believe. Call upon his name. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to talk about any of this, please talk with me afterwards, with Joe's brother Josiah, brother Kent, right? Please, we'll stay a little bit afterwards. But let's pray. Dear Lord God, we just pray again, asking for assistance by your Spirit. I just pray for a new beginning for many. for some to be saved who have maybe been holding on to their life of unrepentant sin, Lord, and just thinking that that has something better. We pray that, Lord, that some would make the decision to follow you, Lord, and to believe on you, and to follow you and be baptized and give their life to you. Lord, I pray for other believers, Lord, that this would enrich their communion with you. It would change the way they read their Bibles. It would change the way they worship, the way they pray, the way they love, the way they worry, the way they fear, the way they live their life. I pray we would all see the wonderful love of Jesus for us. And all of God's people said, Amen.